Anyway, if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Acts 16. Acts 16, and we will continue our study in this wonderful account of Paul and Silas in the town of Philippi, which is in Macedonia. And as you're turning to this passage, I wonder if you've ever thought about how people respond to difficulty, how people respond to trials, to awful situations. Maybe you've been in a tough time. Maybe you've seen difficulties recently. I know people who have been in awful car accidents. I'm sure you've heard of people in difficult relationships where it is so sour, it is so difficult, the relationship breaks down. Maybe you've known health scares or health concerns. Either way, these are all forms of difficulty, trials, crisis. And in the middle of these times, do you ever wonder, where is God? Why does God allow this to happen? Has God lost control? Or am I out of God's love? Friends, in a fallen world, that is a world affected and polluted by sin, there is not a day that goes by when we do not see trouble, sometimes small, sometimes great. Many bad things force us to ask big questions, cause us to respond. And in Acts chapter 16, we are going to see that trouble, trials, crisis leads to conversion. And so this morning what I'm going to do is we're going to look at not one crisis but two crises. We're going to see not one conversion but multiple conversions. And then we're going to deal with controversy, a little bit of controversy. For Presbyterian and Anglican friends, you've come amongst us, I'm going to explain to you what the Bible teaches about households. And you're welcome into our household. And then right at the very end, we're going to do a little bit, a postscript on interactions between Christians and civil government. There's a lot in there, so let's begin. Let's first look at the first crisis. What is the first crisis we come across? Well, recall Paul and Silas, who are missionaries, they have a job to do. They are in Macedonia, which is sort of northern Greece, and they have been called to preach the gospel freely, to tell the good news of Jesus Christ to all that they meet. But where are they in Acts 16, verse 23 onwards? Where are Paul and Silas? Well, they are in prison in Philippi. Their feet are in chains or in stocks. They are surrounded by criminals. If you were a gospel preacher and you find yourself in jail, I would call that a crisis. I would call that trouble. How did they end up there? Remember last week, and a reminder that all our sermons are uploaded and available online. Last week, we looked at Paul and Silas delivering a slave girl. This girl was possessed by a demon. Paul speaks to the demon, it leaves the girl, and this causes all sorts of problems for the apostles. Why? Well, they are accused of disturbing our city. The slave owners had lost money, they were very upset, and they accused Paul and Silas of doing something evil. In verse 22 of Acts 16, we see that a crowd is brought in, a mob. I'm sure you have turned on the TV or seen on your news feeds, mob justice. Mob justice, crowds of people angered, wanting justice. Well, this is what Paul and Silas find themselves in. They are carried away. This mob is carried away by blind passion. And they bring Paul and Silas to the magistrates. Thank goodness. Protection from the magistrates. Surely they will get a fair hearing. They will hear both sides of the story, follow due process, and will be released, for they are innocent. But is this what we see? No, that's not what we see. Because the magistrates side with the prosecution. There's no formal hearing. They are ordered to beat them with rods. This isn't a slap and tickle. This is ancient justice, mob justice. You now have the Apostle Paul bruised, bloodied, bones broken. They are in a crisis. Well, how do Paul and Silas respond to this? Well, if you were in that situation, if I was in that situation, I'd be tempted to be fearful, to be worried. I'd maybe feel a bit sorry for myself. I'm aching, I'm hurting. Maybe I move to a sense of, I want justice. This is not right. Paul and Silas are in prison. These are things they may have thought, but what do we see in verse 25? It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. We don't have an account of what songs they were singing. Maybe they were songs of lament. Maybe they were songs of concern. But what we do see here is they don't choose to sulk, to brood, to be angry with God. Whatever their situation, we see Paul and Silas praising God, praying to him, singing hymns. Some early application for us. These are Christians. These are brothers. They find themselves in crisis. And how do they respond? They respond by praising God. You see, a crisis for believers strips away, takes away all the things that we cling to, all the things that the world clings to. Takes away the facade, takes away all other priorities, and it reveals the heart of the believer. Yes, it is natural for them to be fearful. Yes, it is natural for them to feel hard done by. But ultimately, why do they praise God? They praise God because they see God's hand on every single thing that has happened to them. Was it not God who delivered the slave girl from the demon? Was it not God who called them to Macedonia? Was it not God who gave them the words to preach that leads them into this trouble? Could God have protected them? Yes. All of these things are true, but God has not. And so for a believer, if you are a Christian today, when difficult things happen, and they will, if you want me to tell you that when you become a Christian, everything is good and life is rosy, you can go to an auditorium down in Waterloo or Castle Hill. Not here. And we don't do that because the Bible doesn't give us those promises. All will be well in the end, in eternity, yes, and things may be well in this life. But the Bible says it is through much trouble that we will be saved. These men do not lose sight of God's sovereignty. Although they are facing shame, they do not doubt God's love. No, friends, praise is produced in believers when there is much pressure. If you haven't had a chance, look up a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Next time you find yourself in trouble, pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs, read a page or two, and weigh up our struggles with our brothers and sisters in the faith. If you can't afford Fox's Book of Martyrs, there are free copies online. But if you don't even have that, just turn to Hebrews 11 and see what brothers and sisters who were sawn in two, fed to the lions did. In the last week, we remembered, some of us may have, two gentlemen by the name of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Faithful, solid, Anglican men, brothers in Christ. About 500 years ago, they were asked whether they believed that the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church was truly the body of Jesus being sacrificed again. They said, no, we don't believe that. They didn't say, oh, it's just a secondary issue. We don't need to bother with that. They said, no, this disputes the gospel. What did it cost them? Well, they were both strung to stakes. That's not a T-bone, a stake in the ground. They called them faggots, which is logs, around, and they lit the fire. And what did they say were their closing words? I haven't got the quote for me. I'll paraphrase. It's something like this. May this light that they have lit continue to burn. Effectively as a testimony to us as saints today, that when troubles come, God is in control. I'll share that quote, the proper quote, with you all later. But may God help us when we find ourselves in times of crisis. Remember that God is still the same. He is in control and he still loves us. That's crisis number one. Crisis number two we find in verse 26. They're stuck in prison and it says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. This is the second crisis. An earthquake hits Philippi. Well, this isn't technically a crisis for the prisoners because all of a sudden they're free. They can walk out. Their shackles are gone. The doors are open. They can run free. It is not a crisis for the prisoners, but it is a crisis for the jailer. Why is this a crisis for the jailer? Well, in ancient Rome, they took prisons more seriously than we do in the Western world. In ancient Rome, if you were a prison guard, if you were a jailer, if you were a soldier responsible for guarding a prisoner, and they happened to escape, they didn't demote you. They killed you. It was life for life. If you didn't do your job in ancient Rome, as a prison keeper, you would be killed. We don't have time to look at this, but you can look this up in Acts 27, 42. Because Paul's shipwrecked, the guards looking after them says, hey, we better kill everyone, otherwise we're going to get killed. So you can look at that. So it's not just here in Acts 16. But this is a crisis for the jailer. How does he respond? Verse 27 says, when the jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword. He takes out his sword and was about to kill himself, assuming that the prisoners had escaped. He knows his life is over. And to be fair, most of the prisoners, how would they have responded? They would have said, great, not only are the doors open, not only are our chains gone, the ones that could kill us, they're about to kill themselves. They would have been clapping and cheering, go, go, go. Wouldn't they? I mean, Paul wasn't in there with, white-collar workers. He was probably in there with thieves and murderers. For them, this is a way of escape. But what does Paul say? Verse 28, Paul responds. He cries out with a loud voice, don't harm yourself, for we're all here. Paul not only stops the jailer from killing himself, he's convinced the other prisoners to stay. Amazing. Can we see how the second crisis causes this man, this jailer, to want to kill himself, to do himself harm? Life for him is not worth living. But for the Apostle Paul, his response is different. Not only is he singing with Silas, he's helping others. And these two crises show us something about us and the world. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, the way you respond, the way I respond to crisis must be different to the world. It cannot be the same. You see, for unbelievers, crisis means chaos. The sky is falling. With no understanding of God, no understanding of his character, no assurance, no certainty of his love or concern. No wonder if you are an unbeliever and there are hard things happening in your life, it is no wonder that you're pulling your hair out and life is not worth living, or so it seems. But for believers, it's like this rock, this charcoal, this coal. That pressure is an opportunity for us to be more refined and Christ-like. And we see here, for believers, crisis means opportunity to care for others. When others are running away from the flames, we ought to be running towards. Two crises, two different responses. Now we're going to look at conversion. This jailer's life, as I've mentioned, has been turned upside down. It is flipped. He doesn't know which way is up. And this isn't a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. Because this crisis presents gospel opportunities. And you know, we have prayer meetings. And we pray for work situations. We pray for health situations. We pray for relationships. And rightly so. Now, this may seem strange to you. Is it okay to pray for difficulty in someone's life? I'll leave that as an open-ended question. But what we can see here is difficulty does bring gospel opportunities, and quite frankly, difficulties bring more gospel opportunities than prosperity. And so if you see someone in difficult times, yes, we pray for alleviation, but we must also pray, God, use this as an opportunity to open doors for the gospel. Because that's what we see here in Acts 16 in Philippi. When people are stressed, they ask harder questions. COVID, has it not stress-tested society? Has it not stress-tested schools, families, workplaces, nations, churches? And how people respond reflects their view of God. Are you struggling with something right now? Do you know people struggling with something? Have you lost your job? Maybe you want to see loved ones, but you cannot. Wondering what God is doing in your life. Maybe God is asking you hard questions. He's certainly asking hard questions of this Philippian jailer. Let's read verse 29. And the jailer, he calls out for lights and rushes in. And trembling with fear, he falls down before Paul and Silas. You know, Roman jailers used to be Roman soldiers. And this was sort of like their retirement plan. These were military men, hard men. And one of the things you learn as a hard military man is you don't fall down before anyone. Why does he do that? This man is humiliated. He has nowhere else to go. The only person that has cared for him is this apostle. He falls down before Paul and Silas with fear, and he says, he brings them out, says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" Now, this could have been temporal. This could have been in this life. My career is over. What am I going to do? How will I feed my family? Humiliated and powerless. This could have been a midlife crisis. It may have started there. But the response of Paul shows us whether he started there or whether he started somewhere else, it doesn't matter. He ends up talking about his soul and his eternal estate. And friends, for all of us, when we're talking to people, these crisis situations give us an opportunity to point to a greater crisis to come. They're soon talking. And Paul says to him, Paul and Silas, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Who is this Lord Jesus? Says this Philippian jailer. It's not in the text, but we can assume he says it. It is important for us to explain who Jesus is. Because with 7 billion people on the planet, there could be 7 billion opinions of who our Lord and Saviour is. And just because you have an opinion doesn't make it right. So what's the Bible say? What does Paul say? What does Peter? What does the Old Testament say Jesus is? He would have said Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He came from the womb of Mary. He would have said he has no earthly father because the Holy Spirit conceived him in the womb of Mary. But that's not where he began, because he is an eternal God, the eternal Son of God. He has always been with the Father. This is God of God, light of light, true God of true gods, coming to earth in the form of a man. And the Philippian jailer would have said, why? Why would God come down in the flesh? And Paul would have said, to fulfill the promises of God, that he would send a Messiah. He is the promised one of God that would come to lay down his life for the sins of his people. And he is the only one worthy of worship. He's the only one who is able to die on the cross, because he lived a perfectly sinless, sin-free, holy life. And he did that for our sakes. Because when he died on the cross, the Philippian jailer says, he died on a cross? Remember, he's a Roman. That's what Romans do. They punish guilty ones. What was he guilty of? Nothing. He was guilty of nothing. He died on the cross to take the sins of people like you, Philippian jailer. If you're here hearing this for the first time, he has laid down his life for people like you. To take your sins upon him, that he would be punished on the cross. And that perfect life that he's given, he would exchange. What an exchange. He takes your sin and gives you righteousness. He says, believe in him. But not only has he died, he was buried. And to prove beyond any reasonable doubt that he is truly God and all that he said is true, he was raised from the dead. And he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he would have said, believe in him. And friends, I don't know if you're aware of this. When it says believe or have faith in, it requires three components, three very important components. In Latin, notitia, assensus, fiducia. Any Latin takers here? Sorry, okay, we'll learn Latin for a second. Notitia, knowledge, you must know the fact of Jesus. You must know these objective, indicative truths of Jesus. Some of the things I've just said, they're the basics. Fully God, fully man, sinless, died on the cross for your sins. Raised, seated at right hand. You must know the facts. Secondly, you must assent, a census. You must assent and affirm that these are true. I know certain facts about political theories. Yeah, to know thing is one. To assent to them being true is another thing. And then thirdly, fiducia is to trust, is to follow, rely on, rest in. So when it says believe in Jesus, know Jesus, affirm it's true, trust and follow. It's not just head knowledge. You've got to have the right head knowledge. You have to affirm it's true. You have to follow daily. And it says if you do this, if you've turned from your sins and believed in Jesus, you will be saved. Saved from sin, declared righteous, forgiven, sins washed away, guilt taken, made new. Friends, if you are facing a life crisis right now, and with a congregation this size, someone in here is struggling with something. Many of you are struggling with many things. You're trying to juggle things and things are crashing all around you. Can I encourage you to consider those crises in terms of Jesus Christ? You can't avoid this. You can't outrun, outplay, outlast. Sin is catching up to us and payday is coming. It says the wages of sin is death and it's compounded annually. The worst superannuation fund you can be involved in. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if he's not your Lord and Saviour, if you want to cling to your righteousness, then the Bible only offers you. It doesn't offer you. It's not a take it or leave it. The Bible says judgment is coming. And it has awful pictures of hell. It says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if you kind of go, what are those pictures? You see, when a body is thrown in the ground, the worms come and take you. But finally, the worm stops eating because decomposition is final. Sometimes they cremate you. Eventually, the fire burns out because there's no more. But when they say the worm does not die and the fire keeps burning, it is a picture of eternal punishment. Unfortunately, you will not hear about that in many places, but that's what the Bible clearly teaches. But I'm not here to tell you just about hell. I'm telling you that there is a way out of hell, and that is through believing in Jesus Christ. And if you come to him, you will be saved. You will be saved. Anyone who comes to him, he doesn't turn away. Come to him today. I do want to turn to a small controversy now in verse 31. Who is saved here? Clearly the Philippian jailer is saved. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. I want to focus on you and your household. And why is this important? You see, you may not be aware that there are different views of what it means to be a household. There are groups, mainly the Presbyterians, who are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We run a bookshop with them. I love them. I would take a bullet for them any day in a week, twice on a Lord's Day. Our friendship with the Presbyterians is thicker than blood. But they have a view on baptism, which is a sign for believers, that it should be applied, yes, to believers and also to households. I can kind of see where they're getting it from, but I think if you follow me, you'll see that there are some inconsistencies. If you turn with me to Acts 2, You ask a Presbyterian, maybe an Anglican, why they baptize children. In Acts 2, 38, this is Pentecost. All these people have been cut to the heart. They've been convicted by the gospel. And they say, brothers, what shall we do in verse 37? And Peter and the rest of the apostles says to them, says to the crowd, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sounds straightforward enough, right? And then in verse 39 it says, for the promise, what's the promise? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit, is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. So they go, okay, it's for me and for my children. And so they take this, say, this promise in Pentecost is for me and my children. And then they will look at all the different passages that mention household baptisms, and they say, see, someone believes and then their household is baptized. Seems straightforward enough. But who was actually baptized at Pentecost? What's it say? 38, for the promise is for you and your children, verse 38, and for all who are far off, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So whoever God calls to him, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Verse 41 is the key word, key verse. So those who were just sitting there, those who were part of households, those who received his word, and that is biblical language for those who believed, were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added. Those who believed, that's who was baptized. Let's just, this is a similar pattern. We see it in Acts 10, verse 2. I'll just take you, Acts 10, 2, Cornelius is the first Gentile that's going to be saved. He has a God-fearing household in Acts 10, verse 2. In Acts 10, 24, Cornelius gathers everyone in his household to hear. In verse 34 of Acts 10, Peter preaches to all those who are gathered. And then let's read Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, to who? To the gathered household. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and then they carried on. In Acts 16, verse 15, we saw that 2 weeks ago, Acts 16, 15, who was converted? Lydia. We see that the whole household there is baptized. But turn with me to Acts 18, verse 8. Acts 18, verse 8. They are now in Corinth. It says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. Did he believe alone? It says, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. If we go back to our passage in Acts 16, remember the Philippian jailer? And can you imagine a prison and the house next door probably being the jailer's house? He needs to be there 24/7. In Roman times, you didn't want to marry a prison officer because you lived at the jail. But anyway, we see something in verse 32. And they spoke, that's Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him and who? And all who were in his house. Why? I mean, if you're efficient and you baptize one, surely just baptize everyone else, right? No, it's vital that they preached the gospel to the entire household, because every single person needs to respond to the gospel. And that's why the entire household is baptized. I said this the other night at, I can't remember which meeting it was. We believe God the Father has children born of the Spirit. The Bible nowhere teaches that God has grandchildren. And this is relevant for all the children in this church. Boys and girls, your parents bring you here to church each week because they love you. Boys and girls, your parents bring you here to church because your parents want you to believe in Jesus for yourself. It is good that you are in church. It is good that you are in XTB. But until you believe in Jesus for yourself, you are not part of the church. You are outside, and you must come inside. We want to baptize you, but you must first profess faith and confess the faith of your parents as your own. God delights in children coming to him. And can I encourage you, children, please speak to your parents. Speak to them about what loving Jesus looks like. You must personally believe in Jesus Christ. If you have any questions, please ask your parents. Please speak to David or myself. We'd be glad to chat to you about that. Now, finally, let's just briefly look at faith. What's it look like? Well, the jailer, true faith, transforms the jailer. He'd put them in chains before, and now he's ministering to them, taking them home, and it says, beautifully, in beautiful symmetry, he washes their wounds. He washes their wounds. And what's Paul and Silas do? He baptizes them. What a wonderful picture. Washing the wounds of those who have preached the gospel to him. They were once enemies in verse 34, but now they eat together, a sign of fellowship. And the jailer, together with his whole household, rejoice together at their salvation. Now, the final thing I do want to mention is that in verse 35, we're just going to see the tail end, and we won't spend too much time here. Tail end of their ministry in Philippi. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Thessalonica. But how do they exit? How do they leave Philippi? Well, in verse 35, the magistrates, remember, the ones that didn't give them a fair hearing, they want them to be released now. They want them to go away in peace. But what is Paul's response in verse 37? Paul said to them, "Are you joking?" That's the mic translation. "Are you joking?" That's some sort of scribal error, 2020 manuscript. No, Paul says to them, "They have beaten us publicly. Uncondemned men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. No way. Let them come themselves and take us out." The magistrates didn't do their job. They carried out false justice, unbalanced justice. And there's much talk today about how Christians should relate to government, to rulers, to authorities. It says that we should pray for our leaders. We did that this morning at the prayer meeting. We often do it in church services. We must pray for our leaders. They have a heavy burden. Lift them up before the Lord. We do pray for our leaders. In Romans 13, it calls us, Christians, to submit, to support, to honour civil leaders. That's governors, police, premiers, prime ministers. But that's not universal. What we see here in Acts 16, and I trust I'll get an opportunity to do this some later time more thoroughly. Some people today would say Romans 13 should dictate that Paul and Silas should have just packed their bags and gone out. But what we actually see is they're saying no. Governments, rulers, magistrates are also accountable because they don't have ultimate authority. They're accountable to their own laws. Here, Paul is saying to the Roman law, you're inconsistent. But furthermore, they would say, you don't obey God's law. Paul pushes back in a respectful way, in a truthful way, in a faithful way to those who have abused him. He has been beaten and bruised. And some people might, oh, just turn the other cheek. There is a place for that. But there is also a place for Christians and churches to call out when governments are overstepping their mark on society. Just like I expect you, if I go beyond God's word to say, that is wrong. Please, that invitation is always there. And even if it's not invited, you have every right. And we'll look at that with the Bereans in 2 weeks' time, Berean spirit. We too can go to our government, whether it's the constitution, whether it's the law, whether it's something else. We have a lawful right under scripture to push back, and here we have an example of it. What happens to Paul's pushback? Maybe the other local churches said, hey, Paul, pull your head in. You're bringing a bad name to the gospel. No. In verse 39, what happens? Well, verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid. They were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So what did the magistrates do? So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. And so they do. They went out of the prison. You see, Paul and Silas don't have an axe to grind now. They're forgiven, bruised and bloodied. It's okay. We don't. When we push up against government, we don't have to beat our chests about it either. There's a right place, right response, a balanced response. No response is ungodly. Too much response can be ungodly. Here we see Paul dealing appropriately with civil government. But before they go, they visit Lydia. And this is going to be the house church of Lydia. Maybe that will be the nucleus of the new church in Philippi. Can you imagine the slave girl joining that church, the Philippian jailer and his household? It's going to be an interesting church to lead. Love to see the job ad for that one. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So I hope you can see that crisis, what starts off as a crisis for Paul and Silas and a crisis for the jailer, give gospel opportunities. We as believers must respond differently to the world and especially care for those in crisis, pointing them to Christ. But also, you'll see that I think there is an explanation for household baptisms, because they've all heard the gospel and it says that they believe. And finally, there's a right way for us to interact with rulers and authorities that God has placed over us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the richness of your word. There is so much in here. Lord, help us to be men, women and children, students of your word. May we dig and dig, and with every shovel load find treasure, gems, gold, precious jewels. May we delight in it. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you that your word applies to all of life. You do not leave us uninstructed or uninformed or directionless. but in so many ways you ministered to us. Oh Lord, we do want to pray for those who are struggling right now. Make yourself known to them. Reveal your kindness and your love and your wisdom, that whatever their struggles, they might know that you are God, that you are in control, and that you are for them. Lord, for those who are pushing you away, help them to see the ugly reality of a world and eternity without you. I pray, O God, that if someone is hardening their hearts, I pray that you would work in their lives in such a way that you would bring them to a crisis leading to conversion. And, O God, we pray, protect us from the evil one who would snatch up this freshly sown word. May it bear fruit in our lives, good fruit, precious fruit, not just 40 or 60-fold, but 100-fold. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.